Record this one, so I gotta make sure it's working. Okay, it's working. All right, guys, well, let's go ahead and get started. It looks like the kids are started, so we can't let them steal a march on us. Shall we begin with prayer? Sound good? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would give us wisdom as we think through some of these questions. We have your word in front of us. And yet this is not the normal way that we approach your word, trying to figure out what the best system of understanding is. We pray that you would give us humility. We pray that you would give us insight into your text. We pray that you would give us faith in you. And we ask that you would guide us in all these things, that we would be able, by your grace, to advance in true trust in you. And in the understanding of your word, whether or not there's any big change in our theological positions, I pray that you would give us love for one another through these things and care for our neighbors in every way. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys, this is the eighth lesson that we have here. And so we're just going to jump right in with our little review. And I see that I already have a problem with my review. Sorry, number one was from a previous lesson. I meant to delete it here. But we've got a little review here. Questions 2, 3, and 4. And let's see if we can capture anything that we discussed last week, right? So you remember that what we talked about last time was that this title, millennial, amillennial, postmillennial, or premillennial, refers to the text that we have in Revelation 20 that talks about the 1,000 years, right? You guys remember that? And we said that even though this is not like maybe the most obvious text that people would disagree about, it always comes pretty far downstream of their actual disagreements. It turns out that each of the different approaches has a unique perspective on what that phrase means, right? And so so that's where we get the title from. So how do amillennialists understand that reference to 1,000 years? What does it mean? 1,000 years is what?
Non-literal.
Yeah, but what is it? Non-literal doesn't mean it's not a thing, because it's a thing. What is the thing?
We're kind of going through it right now.
Good, yeah, very good. So so we would say this, it's the church age, right? It's the time between Christ's ascension and his second coming, right? So it's this. Look around you. This is the 1,000 years. Okay, good. So then second question, what theological presuppositions direct these folks toward their interpretation? In other words, why do they say that? And we talked about how everyone's coming to the text and we've got all these challenging eschatological texts. And what happens is people will say, well, look, I'm super clear that this thing is true, right? And they kind of you kind of put your foot down on something. So what is it that amillennialists are really like, this is definitely clear, that's leading them to the rest of their interpretation? Yeah.
Right. The promises made to the Old Testament Israel are fulfilled in the new church. However, the church does not replace Israel.
Yes, except for the very last thing that you said, that the church does essentially replace Israel, okay? There's different ways that we could talk about that, but that the church inherits all promises made to Israel, so that there's nothing left that's supposed to come to Israel. It's not like, well, we inherit certain aspects of these promises, but these other aspects, these haven't happened yet. You know, for example, you remember we looked at the promise to Abraham, where God says that he's going to give Abraham all this land, right? And so an amillennialist would look at that and say, well, yeah, but look, that's finished with. There's no land left for Israel to inherit. It's the blessing that comes to the church that, you know, the church spreads through the whole world. That's what's really happening there. Okay? Make sense? All right, good. So that's kind of the key point. The key point is that all the promises that God made to Israel are completely fulfilled in Christ and for the church. Okay, and then at the end we talked about what are some strong points and what are some weak points of this interpretive method. So who can give me a strong point first? something that is a point in favor of amillennialism.
Augustine.
I mean, that's not one that I have here. But it's true that when one of the most intelligent and insightful and commanding writers of any time or place anywhere is a proponent of your position, that ends up being a strength, right? But that's not one of the ones we're going to say. From the scripture, what is a particular strength of this position? Anyone?
Usually it's supported by one difficult passage. Better not to make an isolated passage an interpretive foundation.
Okay, so that's true. We're going to talk about that, though, more when we get to premillennialism, which looks at Revelation 20 and says, look, the millennium is a literal thing, and they're drawing it from that passage. Okay, so it's true that amillennialism doesn't do that, right? And so we could say it this way, right? That it doesn't base its understanding on a single passage. Instead, it's looking at all the prophecies all throughout the Old Testament, how they typically come into the New Testament. It's seeing a very strong element of spiritual fulfillment in Christ, and it's saying, aha, there you go. And one that I'll mention here, it's not confusing or complicated, okay? And that's a major strength, that the position is not confusing or complicated. No amillennialist ever unrolls a giant flow chart, because there isn't one, okay? It's like, look, Revelation and all these other eschatological passages are essentially devotional texts to help us appreciate the judgment and mercy of God. It's really straightforward. You don't stress out too much about it. That's positive. That's good. Okay? And then we talked about how one of the key weaknesses of amillennialism is that eschatological passages are full of really detailed statements, and that those basically just kind of get flattened out in that approach. So, you know, why does it say these numbers, or why does it say these people, or why does it say these things? It's difficult to say. So a lot of times there's less engagement with the details of the text. And that's a weakness, because you want engagement with the details of the text. Okay? Everybody feel like they basically remember last week? Right? All right, good. Okay, so let's continue then. And I want to just try to grab the big picture. We talked about this a little bit already. So eschatology, we're talking about the conclusion of God's saving work. Okay, that's what we're talking about. God is at work in the world. He's saving people. He's saving the universe that he's made. And eschatology is about how that story ends. And I always want to try to emphasize this, that most of eschatology is shared. Almost all Christians, everywhere. And I mean, if you went up the hill to the Catholic Church and they were like, yeah, we're Christians too. What do you believe about the future? Oh, Jesus is going to come back. There's going to be a resurrection. There's going to be a judgment. Yes, okay. There's almost all Christians share key beliefs in the future. Okay? But this is where we get into this like huge variety. Okay? This thing, what happens right before the end. So let's come back and try to look at the text. Because as we noted, these texts are difficult. And so rather than deal with them directly as the first line, most people are going to fall back on things that they think are clearer that will help control those texts as they interpret them. Okay? So, what we're going to talk about today here is this second major approach to bringing together all texts on eschatology. The first one, amillennialism, takes as its kind of summary thought that Christ reigns. Christ takes all these prophecies. He fulfills everything. He reigns over all places and times. The millennium is happening now. Now is the thousand-year reign of Christ, right? So we're talking about postmillennialism. The kind of the keystone to their thought is what I've called here gospel power. That the gospel is tremendously powerful and transformative. And that's kind of the jumping off place for all of their thought. So, as with all these, we're going to ask, what? Why do we call it postmillennialism? What is the thousand years? Okay? Does anyone know? Anyone want to jump in and educate us here? What is the thousand years in postmillennialism? Thousand years in amillennialism? In Revelation 20, we read the whole passage last week, so we won't take the time to read it again, right? But we've got this thousand years repeated again and again, that Christ reigns for a thousand years, reigns with his saints for a thousand years. Satan is bound for a thousand years, right? Everything is brought to a conclusion at the end of the thousand years. That thousand years in amillennialism is this church age right now. Anyone tell me what it is in postmillennialism? Yeah?
Guessing that the gospel power builds to a crescendo.
Good.
And that crescendo carries on for a thousand years.
Okay, very good.
And I don't know if it's literal thousand years.
Yeah, well, the number is generally not taken as the key part, although most interpreters would say, yes, it does last a thousand years. But it's this. It's the future. So it's still future. It's not happening right now. The future global victory of the gospel, that there's a time coming when all places and all people will be Christians before the return of Christ. Okay? That all these places and all these people will be Christians, and that when the church has spread completely throughout the entire earth and there's total conversion or near total conversion, that then Christ comes back as a triumphant king to his people, and then he reigns on the earth for a thousand years, right? With the whole world having been converted. Okay, does that make sense? Got it so far? Good. So, this is, of course, this is the answer of the postmillennialists. We saw that the amillennialists take a spiritual or ideal approach, basically, to eschatological texts. Postmillennialists will have the one that is most, how should I say this? It's in some ways, it's the most complex, because it turns on a couple of very, very precise items. And it's called preterism. And to be totally, like, correct, to be strictly accurate, preterism deals with certain parts of the eschatological texts. And postmillennialism deals with the other parts. But in practice, everyone who calls themselves a postmillennialist also believes in preterism, because these two parts fit together really well. We'll talk about how that works in just a second, okay? But just in case you're ever talking to your postmillennialist friends and you're like, well, you know, this all is related to your preterist understanding, and they're like, well, actually, it's a little bit different. Then you can say, yeah, but practically it's the same, isn't it? And then they'll be like, yes, okay, it is. Right, so this is just the fast Tuesday night introduction to it. We can't get super deep in all this. But basically, amillennialists are going to take an ideal spiritual approach. We're going to see next week, premillennialists are going to take a more literal or structural approach to the text. And postmillennialists are going to take their own special approach, which is called preterism. We'll deal with that. Okay, who are preterists? Who can tell me? Other than John Owen, who's being represented with his very own t-shirt here in our class today. Yeah, Jonathan Edwards. I don't know if you guys know the name Jonathan Edwards. He was a American Puritan and a major, major American thinker and theologian from the 18th century, so a couple hundred years ago.
Charles
Hodge, theologian who wrote some systematic theologies.
Wasn't this the dominant view among the Puritans?
Yes, generally it was.
And so a lot of people, I mean, some people here might not know who they are, but that, I see them as like a, there was like a flowering of theological intellect and depth in mostly the UK, but we're talking like a century after the Reformation.
Yeah,
and then it just sort of grew from there, and they had an outsized influence upon the culture.
Yeah, so back of the envelope sketch of Puritans, they were English. It was an English church movement that sought to reform the Church of England farther. So the Church of England was created at the beginning of the Reformation. The Puritans were like, "It's not very reformed. Let's reform it more." And they were characterized by an extremely scholarly approach to the Bible. It was kind of a, like, intellectual theological movement. And then a bunch of them came over to what were at that time the British colonies in North America and kind of created a separate school of American Puritanism. And then gradually all sort of faded away. But basically every super famous American university that you've ever heard of, like all the Ivy League schools, were founded by Puritans for theological training. That was kind of their thing. So yes, this was a big, big thing for many of the Puritans. How about people today? Because there's still, that's why we're talking about this. There's still post-millennials around.
James White would be one.
Okay, he's a big podcasty guy. An author. Another. Yeah, another big writer and author, both Americans. In terms of church groups, any that we could name? No, because there aren't any. You were going to say, Ryan?
I was going to say a lot of Reformed Baptists end up being post-millennialists just because of their hermeneutical approach to the text.
Okay, so you find more. The Reformed Baptists are not what we would call a really large dominant group in the church. So there's not, like when we talked about amillennialists, we talk about certain church traditions being really heavily influenced by that. Not so much the case anymore with post-millennialism. So that kind of had its day. In the Methodist churches and other churches in that era. But really, we kind of find this scattered throughout. Some of the church fathers had approaches characterized by these elements, preterist interpretation and gospel influence. Some parts of the medieval Catholic Church, actually, similar elements. This is kind of the Puritan era, the 17th to 19th century Christians, and some of these other names that you may have heard, John Wesley, Isaac Watts. But that all kind of got its start in the Reformation, and so some of the reformers write things that are in line with that as well. Now, as a movement, just to think of it in terms of the most general terms, postmillennialism is what you might call an extremely optimistic theological outlook. Right? Like postmillennialism is looking around and it's saying, hey, Jesus is going to, through the power of the church, convert all peoples everywhere and everything, you know, everything that is troubled in the world is through his power in the church going to be corrected. So we're not waiting as in amillennialism or in premillennialism for Christ to come back in this kind of decisive action in a time of difficulty and darkness. It's not like that. We as members of the church are bringing to its completion the millennium. Here, you and I, as we bring the gospel to our neighbors and our friends, and we support missionaries and people are going out and doing these things. Here's our friends who are Bible translators in India. This is the work. This is the work of God that's bringing about the age to come, right? So it's very aspirational. It's very optimistic. And that attitude is happening in the church at the same time as the Industrial Revolution is massively expanding the capacity of human beings to alter their environment, right? And so what happens in this movement, in many of the churches where this is happening, because you see it goes 17th to 19th century, and if you're knowledgeable at all about church history, you know that at the middle to the end of the 19th century, one of the big, huge things that happened was that in many, many church traditions and communities in different countries, people basically started to say, listen, our science, our command of technology has grown so great that we now look at the Bible as something that maybe was just a transitional stage, that God is working through human societies, that we no longer need to think of the Bible or supernatural things as being real for us, but they're also aspirational stories. So if you've ever gone to a church or heard of a church where they were like, yes, welcome to our church, we don't believe the Bible here, and you were like, why would you have a church that doesn't believe the Bible? It seems like kind of pointless. That's that thing that's happening. So this in theology, both in theology and in philosophy, was called modernism. Okay. And modernism is the view that humanity is growing ever more powerful and will ultimately triumph over all of the things that face us with difficulty. Now, this is a picture from some Disney movie or other. But this viewpoint hasn't at all gone away. There are tons of people who still share it. Hardly any of them are Christians now. Right? And so I just want to note this at the outset, that this way of thinking was really influential on non-Christian people as well. And so sometimes people who are not postmillennialists look at this this kind of approach to the scripture and they say, that's what those bad guys over there say, right? You see those communists and whatever, you know, other kind of people who are like, we, by our own human power, will shape a new age. That's you guys are saying the same thing as them. And I just want to stress for us that they're not. Okay, the fact that there are people, that there are ungodly people who, in the deception of Satan, have taken one element of a theological system and run with it, doesn't mean that the system that it came from is necessarily unbiblical and terrible. We want to judge postmillennialism on its own merits from the Bible. Okay? If the Bible supports this idea, then it's a reasonable thing to believe. And if the Bible is opposed to it, then it's not. Okay? But I just want to say that at the outset, because some of you might be thinking about modernism and like, hey, this idea that everything's getting better and better, that's what all these kind of people say who say, you know, we don't need God anymore. He's not helpful for us. I spent 15 years in a communist country, and communism is probably the most powerful and influential of all modernist concepts in terms of like how we organize society. Because it literally explicitly says, we don't need God anymore. We don't need religion anymore. We're all going to do it ourselves because we're so cool. And so I talked to a lot of people that had that exact idea. But that's not postmillennialism. Okay? So, let's get back to postmillennialism itself, which doesn't say human beings are going to bring in the New Age. They say God is going to bring in the New Age through the church. That's quite different. So why do they say that? What are the things that to them are clear? Well, the first one is the same as what we saw from the amillennialists, okay? The first thing that's clear to them is that the church in Christ fully inherits all the kingdom promises to Israel. So we talked about that at some length last time. We won't talk about it again today. But amillennialists and postmillennialists are going to look at prophecies in the Old Testament basically the same way, okay? However, the distinctives come from these other things that are clear to them. And here's our first one. Let's turn over to Matthew 28, okay? The first thing is that the gospel is tremendously powerful and transformative, that the gospel is this giant engine that God has unleashed on the world and that it is irresistible in its power to change. Corey, can you read these three verses for us?
And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.
Good. Now this is just one such passage. You can think of others, right? Like where Jesus tells his students, you're gonna go and bear witness of me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the farthest parts of the earth, right? And there's going to be people from every tribe and tongue and nation. They're all going to be worshiping God, right? So there's many, many statements like this, but this is one that we're familiar with. Christ is speaking here in terms of huge global change, and he says it with total confidence, and the word here is authority, right? So the gospel is an extremely powerful thing that changes people. These people are not just listening to the word, they're becoming disciples, in Christ's words, right? That's key thing number one. This one we already dealt with, so we're just going to say, remember that. But key thing number one, gospel is powerful. Key thing number two is this, that many, many eschatological passages that are influential in this speak plainly of fulfillment happening soon. So if you're in Matthew 28, just turn back a few pages to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is what is a passage that is often called the Olivet Discourse, one of those passages in the Bible that has like its own special name, right? And this is where Jesus is giving a sermon or a discussion when he's on the Mount of Olives. And this part of it here, Matthew 24, is a really, really, it's a fairly long passage on things to come. Like, it's clearly a future text. Jesus talks about things happening in the future. And it's one that is challenging for many Bible interpreters. And so this is where the postmillennialists really kind of feel very comfortable, because let's look at, we won't read the whole passage, it's long, but let's look at just one verse here. Somebody read us 24:34, just that one verse.
Truly, yeah. I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place.
Good, okay. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, if you just cast your eye down the page on the things that come before that verse, all the things includes a lot of things. It includes Christ, you know, being seen by people. It includes judgment such as has never happened in the entire history of the world. It includes a time of great suffering. It includes a lot of things that seem very end of the time kind of things, right? And he says at the end of all that stuff, this generation will not be off the scene until all this stuff happens. The other really, really explicit one is at the very beginning of Revelation. First chapter, the first verse, John says, this is the letter that Jesus gave to his servants to show things that must happen soon, right? And he says it again a couple verses later. So, all these things are going to happen real soon. Then how is it that there's a lot of Christian people who say, who look at those passages and say, oh, that hasn't happened yet. When did Jesus say it was going to happen? Oh, a couple thousand years ago. And people are like, yeah, that's not very soon, is it? Right? So this is kind of like key point number two in the postmillennialist approach. So if those two things are, we understand that the church inherits all the promises to Israel. But in addition to that, these two things, if it's clear that the gospel is very powerful and it's going to cause huge transformation socially, and it's clear that these eschatological passages frequently speak of things happening soon, if those things are the clear things, where do we go from here? Well, here's where we go from there. First of all, there are passages about eschatological judgment. They're talking about something that's already finished. It happened a long time ago. It happened about 2,000 years ago. It's the destruction of Jerusalem and the termination of the Jewish state. Okay? That's what all those passages about eschatological judgment are referring to. They're referring to something that has been done for a very long time. Okay? Everybody follow me so far? So future judgment, they would say, no, that's not future judgment. That's past judgment. That's judgment a long time ago. Eschatological blessing passages, they're talking about something in the future. Okay? So the judgment happened in the past. It happened to the Jews and specifically to Jerusalem. The blessings are coming in the future as the gospel spreads throughout the earth. Okay? You guys with me so far? Good. And then the purpose of these passages then, that what they're here to tell us, it's to guide the first readers in particular, the people who first heard these prophecies, Jesus' disciples and their immediate kind of descendants in the first generation of the church, to guide them through the cataclysmic troubles that many of them experienced in the Jewish wars, which happened around AD 70 and shortly thereafter, and now to direct all believers to faithfulness and hope in God's power. That time of terrible judgment has passed, but God's power is active to revitalize the entire world, and that it's going on, and that's what those passages are for. Okay? That's the general approach. Now we're going to talk about how individual passages are dealt with in a minute. But before we go on, any questions kind of off the hop?
The destruction of Jerusalem was a really big deal.
Yes.
And I think it allows us to really to date the books of the Bible in the sense that if no one talked about the destruction of Jerusalem, this book must have been written before.
That's a common assumption, yes.
So I only say that. It's not a question. It's just you might say that in the history of the church, it's the most important thing that happened, if you want to rank those things.
Certainly in the history of Judaism.
Well, in the sense that the whole sacrificial system was wiped out.
Right.
And it could not go on.
Right. Yeah, exactly true. Yeah, and in fact, you see, so there are a lot of things that are happening at the same time. But to Jeff's point, it wasn't only Jerusalem that was destroyed. The entire Jewish state was completely dismantled and completely and permanently dismantled. So we talked about this at the very beginning. The thing that has been the most significant event in eschatological theology in the last 500 years has unquestionably been the recreation of the state of Israel. So nobody thought that could happen. 500 years of Reformation. Call it the 300 years then, right? The recreation of Israel is the kind of, it's one of those like left field events that nobody really saw coming. Nobody expected. No one thought Israel was completely gone forever. But look, there it is again. So it's true that that was a seismic event, right? The end of the Jewish homeland. And we'll talk about some of those elements that you mentioned in a minute as we go on here. Okay, let's look at how postmillennialists handle, first of all, some of the key texts, and then some of the texts that we looked at last time. Last time we looked at these texts in Revelation from an amillennialist viewpoint. We're going to look at them from a postmillennialist viewpoint. So, first, Matthew 24 is just a super, super important text for postmillennialists. So go ahead and turn back there, right, if you're there. And let's just read a few of the verses that are kind of key verses for them and what they're about. We won't read this whole thing because it's too big, but let's look at some of these at least. So first, let's look at the first two verses. All right? Colleen, can you read those first two verses for us? We've got, I'm just going to put all these verses up here. So just grab a verse, folks. Grab a verse.
Okay, here we go. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down."
Okay, so the postmillennialist is going to say, all right, so this is not talking about something far future. This is talking about the destruction of the temple that happened in AD 70. It happened about 35, 40 years after Jesus said these words. Okay? Let's zoom forward a little bit. Let's look at verse 15. Who wants to read? Yeah, go ahead.
So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet of Dan, by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand.
Good. So here he's talking about this terrible time of suffering that's coming. Right? And he talks about the abomination. This is sometimes translated the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And the postmillennialist is going to say this refers to the desecration of the temple, specifically the desecration of the altar that the Romans intentionally undertook during their conquest. Right? So Daniel talks about this, and remember, abomination is a word that speaks to us of something that is in the Bible. Something that is ceremonially or religiously horrible, okay? Abomination doesn't mean some kind of Marvel superheroes. There's probably some guy named Abomination, right? It's not that. This is not a science fiction word. This is a word that speaks to us about what is religiously maximum unacceptable, okay? And that abomination causes desolation, which is that this thing is, something is ruined. This something cannot be put back together. So when we hear that term, people are going to point to this and they're going to say what was fulfilled when the altar was ritually desecrated. And this actually happened more than once. The temple that was previous to this, when the Romans conquered the Judean area the first time. Antiochus IV, I think, offered a pig on the altar in order to desecrate it. That was his purpose, to render that entire complex unusable by the Jewish people. And then I think the last time it was human bodies that were burned on the altar. But I don't remember the historic details. I apologize. But the point is that the temple was intentionally desecrated. And they say, see, this happened in AD 70, which it did. Okay? Then chapter, the same chapter, verses 21 and 22. Who's got that? Somebody grab that one for us. Yeah, go ahead.
Then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short.
Okay, so this, the postmillennial says, is not referring to some distant future time. This is referring to the suffering experienced by the people, specifically the Jewish people, in this place where Jesus is standing and he's talking about these things happening around him. That's what's occurring at that time. That's the reference. The terrible, terrible suffering that was experienced in the Jewish wars. And I won't take the time to do this. If you look in our resources in our Google Classroom, I've linked, just like I did last week, I had a shorter and a longer explanation of amillennialism last week. I've done the same thing for postmillennialism this week. And so if you're interested in finding out more about kind of this element, particularly the longer one that I've linked, it's like an entire lecture series by R.C. Sproul. It's really big. But R.C. Sproul is really good at what he does. And so that's why I've linked it. He's very clear. He's very easy to follow. He goes into huge detail about why the Jewish wars here are a reasonable thing to interpret as being a fulfillment of this passage. So I just mentioned that in particular, because we often think of this as something that, you know, is so great that it couldn't possibly be fulfilled in any other way. That might be correct, but this is not just some kind of, you know, casual, lame-o generalization. All right, then, verse 29 and 30, who's got that one? 29 and 30. Yeah, go ahead, Alex.
Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. And the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory.
Okay, great. So the postmillennialist interpreter is going to say, well, hang on there. Now look, that should not be translated all tribes of the earth. That should be translated all tribes of the land, which is also a viable translation of the phrase, that is referring to all the tribes of Israel. So what that should be, that we should understand that to refer to the people of Israel understanding at the moment of their destruction that in rejecting Jesus as their Messiah, they have come under God's judgment, that he's been taken up into heaven. So it's this kind of symbolic element that's not actually like the sun being black or the moon being dark, that these are symbols that we frequently encounter in this kind of judgment literature that's just talking about terrible events. Okay? And then finally, verse 31. Yeah?
And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. They will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other.
Good. So the postmillennialist says this is not some kind of rapture thing. You know, you're thinking about that wrong. This is the growth of the church. This is God's elect being called generation after generation, year after year, more and more people coming from all over the earth and entering the kingdom of God in Christ. Okay? That's a super quick look at Matthew 24 from a postmillennialist perspective. Let's look at some of these other passages that we looked at last week. So you remember, each of these is going to be the same every week. We're going to look at the same passages in Revelation. So you remember Revelation 4 and 5. This is the throne room in heaven, right? And the postmillennialist says something like this. In these chapters, however, God braces John for these coming fearsome judgment scenes by spiritually transporting him above history to God's throne room in heaven. The covenantal nature of the transaction suggests that the seven-sealed scroll is God's divorce decree against his Old Testament wife, Israel, for her spiritual adultery. In the Old Testament, God marries Israel in Ezekiel 16 and in several places threatens her, as in Isaiah 50, with a bill of divorce. In the New Testament, the final and conclusive destruction of the temple accomplishes this. Okay? So we're going to look at this. The postmillennialist is going to look at this throne room scene and this kind of like judgment element. And he's going to say, okay, this is the culmination of these Old Testament prophecies and the destruction of Israel. So to Jeff's point, postmillennialists and preterists do date Revelation quite early. It must have been written before AD 70 because all the judgment in at least the first 20 chapters of Revelation is referring to judgment against Israel in the Jewish wars. Okay? Does that make sense? Good. Okay, then we've got the seven seals. So we've got the throne room preparatory to the scroll. Now we've got the seven seals. They're being opened one after another. And this guy writes, the rider on the white horse bent on conquest represents the victorious Roman march toward Jerusalem to engage the Jewish war in the spring of AD 67. The rider on the red horse who takes peace from the earth speaks of the surprising disruption of the famous Pax Romana. What's the Pax Romana? You guys know what the Pax Romana is? Yeah, so the Pax Romana refers to this time that occurred for a very long period under the Roman Empire where there were no major wars, right? Rome was so dominant in the West that there were no big wars. And so here there's this interruption of the peace that's being symbolized by the red horse, he says. The Jewish revolt against Rome temporarily interrupts this famous peace. The red horse especially highlights that civil war occurring in Jerusalem itself, where Jesus uttered his prophecy. The riders on the black and pale horses represent famine and death issuing from the Jewish war. So the whole interpretation is focused on Rome coming to annihilate Israel and that being the instrument of God's judgment against these people for rejecting the Messiah as the culmination of their rebellion. Okay? Seven bowls. It's the third step in the judgment. Though the prophecies are crafted in dramatic hyperbole, they refer to historical events. What is hyperbole? Yeah, exaggeration for effect, right? So it's when somebody says, I'm starving to death, what they actually mean is I'm quite hungry, right? Or I checked it a million times, and what they actually meant is that they checked it three times, right? So that's hyperbole. So the author is saying that these prophecies are intentionally hyperbolistic. They're using this very elevated language. So, for example, water became blood refers to blood from dead bodies of those killed in the war, or great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, refers to catapult attacks on Jerusalem. So many of these elements are connected to quite specific events recorded in the Jewish wars. And a lot of these have sometimes surprisingly precise reference. Okay? Then we come to Revelation 20, the thousand-year reign. So what is this? So Satan being bound for 1,000 years describes a future state. So remember, the judgment is past. The blessing is future, right? This is the concept. So this refers to a future state in which Christianity is so widespread that Satan's power is hugely diminished. And so this author says, we therefore conclude that there will be a millennium, and it will result from the preaching and teaching of the gospel when the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Okay? Other blessing passages along similar lines, but we won't take the time to go through others today.
Well, just when he says knowledge, does that mean like head knowledge or is that a heart knowledge?
No, this is genuine conversion.
Okay.
Yeah. So the postmillennialist view is that, you know, in place of the very uneven, you know, advance of the gospel that's happened so far, there will eventually come a true and genuine conversion of all places. Not all people totally, but of all places totally. Right? So that there may be, you know, there's going to be unbelieving people here and there, but it's the church everywhere, that we don't have the continued existence of, you know, major world religions opposed to Christianity or anti-Christian, you know, ways of organizing the state or anything like that, that those all fade away over time. Alex?
Is it important to people who hold this view to identify the chronological measurement of 1,000 years, or is that still...
No, not very important. Yeah, not very important. They typically will take it as in my reading at least, they typically will take it as symbolic together with the rest of the symbolic elements that they see in the prophecies in Revelation. But it doesn't matter to them. It's 1,000 years is 1,000 years, or it represents a long period, whatever. All right. Other questions, comments? Okay. So let's talk about what in the scripture we encounter particularly that inclines us toward this view. The first thing is this, that these observations about the authority of Christ, the power of the gospel, and the growth of the kingdom are in fact embedded in the New Testament. We won't turn here. It's a super short little passage. Does anyone recognize this reference, Matthew 13?
Is this the one where I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against me?
No, although that's one in the same vein.
The parables.
Yeah, specifically which parable? It's a parable. So that's the mustard seed, right? And do you guys remember the parable of mustard seed? The mustard seed, Jesus says, is a little tiny seed. It's just a tiny little speck of a seed, but you plant it and it grows into a huge tree, and birds come and shelter in its branches. And then right together with that one is the parable of the yeast, right? And he says yeast is, you've got this big lump of dough, you mix in just a little yeast, and pretty soon, bam, it's all yeasted up to the max. That's the Dave version. So the idea that the gospel and the church will spread inexorably through the world is not one that's foreign to the text. You might even think of Daniel in the prophecy of Daniel, chapter 2, 44th verse. You remember Daniel has this vision and he sees this these successive idols that come up, right? And the last thing that comes is this huge stone that's cut out without hands, and it comes and smashes the idols to bits. And what happens? Anyone remember the end of that? The stone grows to fill the whole earth. Okay? This is clearly a reference to the kingdom of Christ. I mean, that part is quite clear to all Bible interpreters. So, these are legitimate observations. Secondly, this soon language in Revelation 1 and in Matthew 24 is hard to get around. Okay? The language does indicate about as clearly as language can that it's a first century fulfillment. And so other passage or other interpretations working with it are certainly on the back foot in those phrases, that this generation won't pass away until all these things are fulfilled. And so typically interpreters from other schools will say things like, well, generation here refers to the generation which is the church. Which, sure, but that's not usually what we mean when we say generation, right? Or when John writes in Revelation 1, all these things are coming soon. And people will say, well, yes, but... as you know, a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. That is also true. But then one wonders why he says soon, right? So the most natural reading of these texts specifically is definitely a first century fulfillment. Okay? Questions there? These are some strong points for postmillennialism. We also have some weak points for postmillennialism. Postmillennialism is not good at everything. I know I just convinced you all to be postmillennialists, but bad news. Texts on the power and spread of the gospel never say exactly as much as postmillennialists say. This is the real challenge. So we have texts that speak about the great power of the gospel. You just think about what we read at the beginning about the Great Commission. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me, right? But authority, yes, but authority doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to use it to the maximum degree, right? And he says, go and bear witness of me and teach people to observe all the things that I'm saying. And then he doesn't finish by saying, and everyone will turn to the truth of the gospel. He could. That would be a real natural thing to stick in there. But he doesn't actually say that, right? And this is the case with all these texts. The postmillennialists are drawing from them something that it might be valid, okay? But the text does not explicitly say the thing that they're drawing from it. They're taking this and they're saying, okay, so therefore, boom, maybe, but it doesn't say that 100% on its own. Second, passages that characterize the end times negatively are harder to harmonize with the postmillennialist approach. So here are some passages, but I think even without those, you might be able to think of some texts that speak of the future times as times of spiritual problem, right? So maybe someone's turned to one of these. Anybody have one of these to read or have one that you're thinking of?
Things will get worse and worse.
Okay. Do you have a specific verse that says things will get worse and worse?
Verse 12 and 13
of 2 Timothy. Yeah, right? So things will get worse and worse. So if things are going to get worse and worse, how does it happen that things are getting better and better through the expansion of the church? Or, for example, when our Lord says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth, right? This seems to be this question of very negative spiritual element. Now, a postmillennialist will typically say that's because these references to the last days or the days to come are not references to the church age. They are references to this intermediate time between the giving of all these prophecies and the destruction of Jerusalem. The last days started when Jesus came onto the earth, and they ended with the destruction of Jerusalem and the complete removal of Israel as a nation. And so now we're not in the last days anymore. That's what they would say. We've moved beyond the last days into the laster days, the church age.
Like, what do they do with Genesis when God or Israel, the chosen people, talk about creation groaning under the curse? That's not a good thing.
No, it's definitely not. And so again, we have some consistency issues, right? Just like what we talked about a minute ago with the language of these things happening soon, like it gets kind of bumpy. This is the bumpy part. So you can say, well, it's this or well, it's that. Maybe it is. Maybe, but if I just read these texts, that's not my first impulse, right? So that's an issue here. And then some elements in these passages don't harmonize super well with a preterist approach. So here's one, for example, that we've already read. My Bible just crashed. Somebody read Matthew 24:34. You still have Matthew 24 there, maybe.
Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory.
Good. So the postmillennialist says, okay, so this is the ascension. That is kind of, it's happening. This is a picture of the ascension, and it's happening at the same time as this picture of judgment. Again, this is a very bumpy reading of the text. this seems to speak not of Jesus ascending into heaven where only a handful of his students watched him go, but of everyone actually watching something happen. It doesn't feel like it's super symbolic. The symbolic markers are not strong in this verse. So it gets, you know, it gets a bit awkward. Or here's Revelation 1:7, which says, "Look, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the tribes of the land will mourn over him." They say, "Oh, that's Israel." Yes, why are they all seeing Jesus? And it's like, maybe that happened. Some postmillennialist interpreters say that. But it's not great. That's not a great look. Okay, this is a very weak part in drawing the texts together. Okay, so we have some strong parts, we have some weak parts, and I'll just encourage you to step back again and think about how we started this. The challenge in drawing together all the eschatological texts is that the texts are super hard, right? And so when we come to bring all the pieces together, it's like we've got a puzzle and we've made a beautiful picture. The picture is a little weird looking, but it's cool. As long as we don't notice that there are a number of pieces still over here, right? Amillennialism did that. Postmillennialism did that. I'm going to argue that premillennialism does the same thing. It leaves some pieces on the side. It's a little awkward. So what do we do? What should we take away from this? Here's a great verse from Revelation. Our Lord Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief." What is the key element of thiefliness apart from stealing your stuff? Like a thief means what? Yes, that you're not watching him come, right? So it's surprise. "Behold, I'm coming like a thief," our Lord says. "Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." And so as we try to bring these things together and we're kind of like, I'm not sure what I think about this. Here's one thing that we certainly should think about this, that when our Lord brings this age to its conclusion, as he certainly will, as all Christians confess that he will, right? When he brings this age to its conclusion, some people are going to be very, very surprised. And it should not be us, okay? We might be, like our Lord's first students, very surprised about the way in which any number of things happen, right? Our Lord's students, when he was on the earth, were constantly not just surprised, but positively confused and befuddled by the way that things were working out. But they continued to exercise deep faith in him. And as our Lord says, none of them was lost except for one, the son of destruction, so that the scriptures should be fulfilled. Well, here's a scripture for us. And it will be fulfilled if whenever our Lord brings things to their conclusion, we or our descendants, whoever they may be, or however far or near they may be, are surprised? Sure. Confused? Maybe. Befuddled? Why not? Shaken in faith? No. It's okay. That God is doing the thing that he said he was going to do. And, you know, as the disciples no doubt said, in fact, we have the disciples saying things like this to themselves many times. Oh, that's why it said that. Right? After his death, they remembered that it had been said about him. Oh, that's what that means, right? This will be the experience, doubtless, of the generation whose privilege it is to experience the resolution of these things, or generations. Who knows how the Lord is going to do it? Some things are clear. Many things are not. So let's remain confident in God and in his word, and, you know, keep going. Keep doing the things that are very clear. Okay? I have no hymn today. That's it. Just a verse. Let's close with prayer, shall we? Chris, can you pray for us?
Thank God for this day, and thank you for letting us come here and learn about your word and stuff. And please be with us as we head out.
Amen.
Can I ask you a question, sir?
You may.
Sorry, this may not make sense. I'm trying to connect a few dots, so I apologize.
Aren't we all?
Convoluted. Do you think in the postmillennial view that